Hello. Every week a little better. It's just great. If you see me scooting out of church, actually you probably wouldn't see it at this service, but next service, if you were ever to come to it, I usually get out of here prior to 9 o'clock on Sunday nights while folks are still sort of milling around and talking because I want to get home in time to watch Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? You've seen it. It's, for those of you who haven't quite, watching up to your quotient of TV, it's only the most popular show in America at the moment. Contestants from all over the country vie to sit opposite Regis Philbin and answer 15 multiple choice questions for a chance to win $1 million. As a contestant responds to the question, Regis always asks, "Is that your final answer?" And if the contestant isn't sure, he can use up to 3 lifelines. He can phone a friend, have the multiple choices reduced by half, or can poll the audience. To get on the show, you have to call this 800 number and answer 3 questions within 30 seconds and use your touch tone keypad. And if you're successful, then you get put into this random drawing and you'll go down to New York and tape the show. Well, I got as far as the random drawing last week, but but I wasn't randomly drawn. I figured there's got to be a sermon illustration in here somewhere. Maybe something like, even when the randomness of your life leaves you out, the Lord still chooses you. or one, here's one. When you're not certain of your final answer, phone the friends you have in Jesus. He's the lifeline that'll bail you out. That's right. Or Regis and Jesus, same questions, different answers. Of course, none of this has anything to do with our text for tonight, except for the fact that Jesus' parable here in Matthew 11 is about playing games. Regis Philbin begins each round of the millionaire game with a exuberant let's play. If you've seen it, you know that the music booms, these lights flash, and the audience applauds, and the contestant seated opposite Regis, he gets all giddy just like a little kid, and it's pretty exciting, even for those of us watching out in TV land. Like Regis, Jesus, too, in this parable, lets out a parabolic let's play in verse 17, but the response that he gets from his audience is quite different. If you've been here for any number of Sundays, we're carrying on with the life and times of John the Baptist. Last Sunday dealt with the revolting events surrounding John's decapitation, including the parading of his head on a platter by that sick chick of a princess, Salome. Tonight, we pedal chronologically backwards over to Matthew and finish up with the passage that we started with a couple of weeks ago. Here, you'll recall that John is still alive and languishing in prison and doubting whether or not Jesus had the goods to rain down fire from heaven, toast Herod, and get him out of jail. After all, there'd been no turning of stones into bread, no leaping from the pinnacle of the temple into the arms of angels, and no kingdom gained by accommodating to the expectations of the crowd. Isn't that what messiahs are supposed to do? Well, speaking of games, the editorial page of the Christian Century magazine ran a story this week on Isaac Bruce, a receiver for the Super Bowl champion St. Louis Rams. After making the game-winning touchdown against the Tennessee Titans, Isaac Bruce gave credit to Jesus for the catch. He said, "It was all Jesus. I knew I had to make an adjustment on the ball, but Jesus did the rest." Well, any of us who are sport fans, we've sort of become accustomed to football players regularly kneeling in the end zone and pointing to heaven after a touchdown and giving glory to God during the post-game interview, at least when they win. While such does fall under the category of giving thanks in every circumstance, you still have to wonder sometimes whether or not the God being praised is in fact the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, for whom the last are first, the weak are strong, and from whom showers of rain descend on the just and the unjust alike, or whether or not this God that many have in mind is just some gridiron version. After all, if God was positioning for the Rams in order to get them a touchdown, you have to ask, what did he have against the Titans? Isaac Bruce generated further theological consternation by claiming that the reason he had escaped unscathed from a recent 70-mile-per-hour car crash was that he called out Jesus' name as the car flipped over. But then he went on to suggest that if born-again golfer Payne Stewart had remembered to call out Jesus' name, well, he would have survived his plane crash last summer. I don't know, isn't that what messiahs are supposed to do? You know, deliver on demand, turn stones to bread, dive off of temple tops, you know, meet my needs. Of course, we know that in the kingdom of God, things rarely look like they're supposed to. We know that the Almighty, that he plays according to his own rule book. John succeeds by being beheaded. Jesus doesn't rain down fire, but mercy. An encounter with God ends up not with your condemnation, but with your liberation. And forgiveness doesn't wait for your sin to be forgotten, but extends itself even as your sin is painfully and palpably remembered. Justice looks remarkably unjust. You get what you don't deserve. Sinners are saved while the reputedly pious are excoriated. Death becomes the gateway to life. John the Baptist was the Elisha to come who prepared the way to God, but the way to God that John prepared turns out to be the way of the cross. It's the way of failure. It's the path of weakness. It's the trail of the least. But it is the gospel of salvation. Granted, it is an offensive gospel, especially for those whose notions of salvation and righteousness and justice involve keeping score. After all, who wants to play a game where a day's worth of hard work counts the same as an hour's worth or even the same as no work at all? And who's ever heard of a game where you have to lose in order to win, to die in order to live, to get lost in order to get in? Would you watch the millionaire show if the winners were the ones who always guessed wrong? That would be a stupid game. That would be a stupid game, and nobody would want to play, which, of course, is precisely Jesus' point tonight. Nobody wants to play. Jesus says, "To what can I compare this generation," which for Jesus always means this unbelieving generation. "To what can I compare this generation?" He answers with a parable in verse 16. "They are like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.'" The allusion is to kids' games played in ancient Palestine. One was the wedding game. A child would yell out, "Let's play wedding," and everyone would sing and dance and make merry. The other was a bit more of a gothic game. A child would yell, "Let's play funeral," and everyone would wail and mourn and cry. I know it sounds gruesome, but it actually wasn't like that. In ancient times, you see, mourning was a mandatory component of the funeral ritual, almost as important as the burial itself. Thus, to assure proper grieving, even for the vilest, meanest excuse of a human being, professional mourners, usually women, were hired to cry and wail and lament for the dearly and not so dearly departed. Okay, so if the games in the parable, if these are the games in the parable, rather, then who are the children calling out, "Let's play," and who are the others to whom they call? Here in verse 16, let's start with the others, and let's do it for $1 million. Are they A, other children, B, John and Jesus, C, Herodias and Salome, or D, this unbelieving generation? Unsure? Need a lifeline? Let's try 50-50. I'll remove two of the wrong answers while leaving one wrong answer and the correct answer. B and C are wrong, okay? John and Jesus don't refuse to play. And Herodias and Salome, they don't show up until Matthew chapter 14. So, are the others in verse 16 A, other children, or D, this unbelieving generation? Well, you're thinking that. You're thinking it can't be this unbelieving generation, is what you're supposed to be thinking. You can't be this unbelieving generation, you're thinking, because if you look at the text, what does it say? It says, this generation, they are like children calling out. See? So the others to whom they call has to be A, other children. Follow me? Yeah? Is that your final answer? Well, you're wrong. Your NIV Bible has added something that's not in the Greek text. The Greek text actually reads, this generation, it is like children calling out. You're thinking, well, what's the big difference? Well, the point I'm trying to make is that it's not the children calling out in this parable who are actually like the unbelieving generation. It's the whole situation. It's the unwillingness to play that is like this unbelieving generation. And if you look in the parable, who are the ones who are unwilling to play? It's not the children calling out. It's the ones unwilling to dance in the wedding game, the ones unwilling to mourn in the funeral game. It's the others. So for those of you who guessed D, you were right. The others are the unbelieving generation. Not other children, not even other bratty, snot-nosed, spoiled children. Since the pronoun here, others, has no antecedent, I argue that the others in this parable, the unbelieving generation, are actually adults, grown-ups, too grown-up to stoop and play what they consider to be foolish children's games. You know what this is like? Whenever I go visit my nieces and my nephews down in North Carolina, awesome kids, of course, they're all over me as soon as I hit the tarmac, grabbing me and coaxing me to come and play with them. Since, you know, they've already worn their parents out, I'm a new victim for their fun. And because I live so far away, I only get to see them a couple times a year, they've also got a little bit of guilt in me as leverage. One game my two-year-old niece loves to play is called Build Up and Knock Down. You know how this game goes. You stack a few blocks and she knocks them down and squeals with delight. It's really cute the first time, you know, but then she'll say, do it again. And the problem, of course, that she'll want to do it again and again and again, you know, like some Jack Russell Terrier chasing a tennis ball. Soon I've gone completely mental after about, you know, the 100th time when I just can't do it again. No matter how much I love the little kid, I'm done. Even if she starts to whine when I quit, which she always does. She whines, Mom, he won't play with me. And I'm thinking, what? I mean, we've done this 100 times. I mean, imagine if I hadn't liked the kid to begin with. Or if we weren't related. Or if I didn't feel guilty. I mean, do you think I would have played at all? I mean, when's the last time you stopped by a nursery school, you know, just to join in the fun? Adults don't do that. Jesus says, to what shall I compare this unbelieving generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to the grown-ups. We wanted to play wedding, but you did not dance. We wanted to play funeral, but you did not mourn. One piece of the parable remains. Who are these children calling out? Let's play. For the answer, you're going to have to keep your finger in Matthew 11, if you have your Bible open, and then flip with me over to Luke chapter 7. Now, most of you probably already know that except for Jesus writing with his finger in the sand during the whole he who is without sin can cast the first stone story, there's no account of Jesus ever writing anything. Everything Jesus said was passed on orally until finally, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, four fellows, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, decided that somebody had better write some of this stuff down. However, between the time that Jesus spoke and the writers wrote, words got lost. Thus, while we confess that the Spirit preserved the meaning, sometimes Luke and Matthew, as well as Mark and John, they do record the sayings differently. A case in point is Luke chapter 7, verse 35, which reads, wisdom is proved right by all her children. However, back over in Matthew 11, 19, same context, same verse, it says, wisdom is proved right by her actions. Weird, huh? So what do we do? Well, if in fact the Spirit did preserve the meaning here, which again is what we believe to be the case, then what has probably happened in this instance is that the original saying of Jesus went something like, wisdom is proved right by the actions of her children. Matthew and Luke each received and recorded a different encapsulated version of the saying. How does this help us identify the children calling out? Well, if you're still awake, I'll tell you. Wisdom, that is, the wisdom of God, is often personified in Scripture as a mother, and the outcome of wisdom as her children. The actions of wisdom's children, the manner of their lives, prove that wisdom is, in fact, their mother. You can tell a lot about a parent by their children. So who are then the children in this parable? I argue that they're wisdom's children. They're the ones who prove her wise. So for $1 million, are they A, this generation who refuses to play, B, Matthew and Luke, C, Jesus and John, or D, believers who choose to play? You're right, it's C, Jesus and John. They are the parabolic offspring of the wisdom of God. Beginning with verse 18, John and Jesus are both disparaged for their lifestyles, which don't conform to expectations. They don't look like any sort of wisdom that these folks had ever seen before. However, according to the rule book of the Almighty, it was precisely their nonconformity to human expectations that proved they belonged to the wisdom of God. John came not eating bread, but eating bugs. He came not drinking wine. He came ascetically dressed, calling for repentance, for remorse, calling for wailing and sorrow for sin. He sang a dirge. He said, let's play funeral. But the adults wouldn't play. They wouldn't mourn. They wouldn't repent. Too grown up to stoop down and play what they considered to be foolishness, confident in their own wisdom, too good to see how bad they really were. They refused to join the funeral game. Instead, they said, that boy's crazy, and he's demon-possessed. Similarly, the Son of Man, Jesus' favorite designation for himself, the Son of Man came eating bread and drinking wine. Unlike John, he came to party. He piped a flute, and as the bridegroom, he said, let's play wedding. But the adults wouldn't play. They did not dance. They did not rejoice. Too grown up to stoop and play what they considered to be foolishness, confident in their own wisdom, too good to see how much better they could be. They refused to join the wedding game. Instead, they said, he's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, of outcasts and lowlifes. But, Jesus says, God's wisdom is proved right by the actions of her children. John the Baptist was the voice crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. He pointed to Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Christ came and took away sin, not by miracle or might, but by submission and through humility, by death on a scandalous cross. For 3 days, it looked as if the wisdom of God was foolishness, after all. Yet Christ rose from death and he proved wisdom right. It's as St. Paul declared to the church at Corinth. He said, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but for us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? Since in his wisdom, God saw to it that the world would never find him through human wisdom, God was pleased through foolishness to save all who believe. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. But you have to be willing to play. Down in verse 25 of Matthew 11, Jesus says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent, and you have revealed them to little children. Get it? Remember, Jesus said, you have to be like a little child to get into the kingdom. You have to be willing to play what looks like foolishness. In the kingdom of God, things rarely look like they're supposed to, for the Almighty always plays by His own rule book. Speaking of games, another witness was on display at the Super Bowl in the person of Rams quarterback Kurt Warner, voted the games and the league's most valuable player. Warner, also a born-again Christian, is as eager as anybody to take the opportunity of his fame to talk about his faith. If you've seen this, if you've seen an interview that he's conducted that wasn't edited. But unlike his teammate, Warner never suggests that God is at his beck and call or that God is even interested in who wins football games. Warner also makes it clear that his faith is unrelated to tangible kinds of success. He said, 3 years ago, I was working in a grocery store and had nothing. 3 years from now, I might have nothing too. But I'll still have my faith, and I hope my family. If you know his story, you know that until this year, Warner hadn't had a whole lot of success at football. He'd been released by several teams, kind of played in the minor leagues of the NFL, the Arena Football League, the European League. At one point, he was stocking shelves in Cedar Falls, Iowa, to support his family, which includes an adopted son who is blind. Perhaps it is because of these trying and tough experiences that Warner can talk about his faith in such a natural, in such a winsome way, that he can convey that it's not for us to demand of God what miracles He should perform. After all, God's notions of winning and of losing, they run pretty much counter to the ones that we're used to living by. The Almighty plays according to His own rule book. John the Baptist succeeds by being beheaded. Jesus rains down mercy instead of fire. Your encounter with God leads not to your condemnation, but with your liberation. And forgiveness doesn't wait for your sin to be forgotten, but extends itself as your sin is painfully and palpably remembered. And justice does look remarkably unjust. You get what you don't deserve. Sinners are saved, and the reputedly pious, they're excoriated. Death becomes the gateway to life. Who's ever heard of a game where you have to lose in order to win, where you have to die in order to live, where you have to get lost in order to get in? That would be a foolish game. So let's play. Amen. And so, Lord, we thank You that You invite us to come and play as children, that You do not demand that we grow up, but that we take in simplicity and in beauty and in foolishness that which runs counter to everything that we would have done if we were in charge. But that You take the way of weakness and leastness and lostness and death and turn it upside down and make it the way of life. That You save us in spite of our sin, that You demand nothing of us other than we would just repent and recognize that we need it and that we would take it. And so help us, Lord, never to be too grown up to stoop and play in the foolishness, for indeed Your foolishness is greater than anything that we might dream to call wisdom. We thank You and pray in Christ's name. Amen.